We'll be looking at verses 33 to 46 tonight. John 11, verses 33 to 46. I've called this sermon, The Raising of Lazarus, as that is exactly what Jesus does. Last time, we saw Jesus arrive at the town of Martha and Mary, and the thrust of the passage was that Jesus was teaching that those who hope in Him need not be troubled by disease or even by death. For He is the resurrection and the life. And that was the famous passage we looked at when one of those great I am statements of John, I am the resurrection and the life. And that's what He is, that passage taught us, for all who believe in Him. In this passage, we see the actual carrying out of that promise, that teaching of Jesus. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life, and now we're about to see it in action. We see Jesus exercise His power of resurrection, His power of life over death, to actually bring a man back from physical death, a man who had been dead and rotting in the tomb for 4 days. And not only that, in this text, you'll also see that Jesus brings many who are spiritually dead to life. As it says, many believe in Him when they see this mighty work. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to You and ask as we open Your Word that You would help us to believe in You also, Father. We know that we too need a miraculous work in our hearts. Just as You cried to Lazarus to come forth, so You have done to all who believe. And in our hearts You have put faith so that we would cry, Abba, Father. And now, Lord, we do that. We cry to You, O Father, and we ask You to write these words upon our hearts, that we would hear them and believe in them and grow in our faith and in our love and service to the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we grow here at Providence Presbyterian Church, Your church, O Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 33 to 46. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And He said, Where have you laid Him? They said to Him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, See how He loved Him. And some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in Himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to Him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. And I know that You always hear Me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that You sent Me. Now when He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in Him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this evening. First, I want you to notice with me that Jesus cares for His people. Verse 33, we see the sympathy, the compassion of Christ for His people. Look at verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. We're sort of picking this up in the middle. We looked at it 2 weeks ago, when Jesus actually comes to see Martha first and then Mary. And now Mary comes out to see Jesus, actually, and begins to weep. And the Jews that had followed her weep because of her brother Lazarus, who was died, or who had died. And Mary was mourning, and the Jews were mourning. And so that's where Jesus is now, and he sees this. And the Bible says that he groaned in the Spirit. It's actually a different word from the groaning word that we saw in Romans 8 that Bailey preached about this morning. This word, almost always, in fact, other than this, verse 33 and verse 38, where it's the same word, it always means anger. Jesus looked out at them and with anger, and you know, and said to them, sternly, you know, rebuked them or sternly admonished them. That's just the word for groaned here. That's translated groaned. It's the same word, and it always appears that way. And so many commentators actually speak about Jesus being angry in this text, not angry with the fact that people were mourning, but angry with the idea that what sin had brought into the world, and that he was actually doing battle and about to throw down some of the effects of sin. And he was angry because of the enemy. And, you know, I think certainly that that could be there. The word, it's funny, the word actually comes from the word to mean the snorting of a horse, this word for groaning. The snorting of a horse. It does seem to typically mean anger. But I think in this text, and the word can mean other things, I think we see something a little bit different than that, at least primarily. Look at it. It says in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the Jews who came with her weeping, that's when he groaned in spirit. I think what we see more here, I would probably side more with Matthew Henry, that this was more a matter of Jesus being moved, deeply moved, we would say. Some translations translate it that way. Instead of Jesus groaned, Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit. He was deeply moved because of the suffering, the real suffering that sin had brought to his people, that this fallen world really brings to his people. And when he saw the people weeping, it doesn't even mention the idea of sin and the enemy here. Certainly those are in the background. Jesus knows what brings all death and all calamity to this world. And he is not going to make peace with those forces. He's going to throw them down. But it seems immediately here is Jesus as a real man, moved as a real man to pity and sympathize with his people in their losses. He was sympathetic to Mary, who had just lost her brother. And so he was moved by the sorrow of his people. Now we have a sinful feelings as fallen people. We are sinners, and so everything that we do, including our feelings, have our sins mixed in them. We've never felt anything without sin, pure feeling. Our feelings are tainted by our sins. They're excited and indulged in by partly sinful motives, by partly selfish motives. You think about it, it's probably the first sin a child learns, the first sin any human learns, how to manipulate people with feelings. You know, the child gets hurt, and when he sees that mommy sees him, he starts to cry. When mommy doesn't see him, he's not crying. But when mommy sees him, he starts to cry because he wants attention. He is using his feelings to move his mother. And so we have this in ourselves. We need to recognize that our feelings, just like everything else that comes out of us, is affected by our sins and is not without sin. Even as Christians, we still don't do anything without sin, including feel. Including have and express feelings. And I think it's important to point that out. And you see that in all the old commentators. They all go into great lengths to explain, yes, Jesus had real feeling here, but without any sin. He felt this, but there was no sin. And they just belabor this because they were aware of that tendency. And I think that former generations were more aware of it, because I think when you see the newer commentators, they don't even have a problem with that. They don't even talk about the idea that, yes, Jesus really was moved and really had feelings like we do, yet without sin. No, because I think in our understanding of humanity, more and more in the world today, that feelings themselves are just absolutely right. that authentic, pure humanity is humanity expressing its feelings. And so there can't be any sin in that. Right? Isn't that sort of the message we get? Well, if you're expressing your feelings, well, you have an absolute right to do that. That's just who you are. There's nothing wrong with that. There's no sin in that, and that is a lie. There's a sin in everything. There's sin in everything we do as fallen people. There is sin when we express our feelings, and we don't have an absolute right to express our feelings. There are times when we should repress our feelings and push them down and not give vent to them. I can't even remember. There was a movie that I saw not too long ago where, you know, this man or this woman went up to someone else who was already married, but they just had to let them know how they felt about them. We have this absolute right. We have to do that. That's being honest to self. Well, but I love you. I know you're married to someone else, but I love you. I'm expressing my feelings. There's no sin in that. Well, yes, there is. That person's married. How dare you? You push those feelings away. You are in control of them. And you ought to be in control. Self-control is a virtue. And we ought to seek to control our feelings. Jesus did that. And teaches us to do that. Jesus had these real feelings, but without sin. I think it's important for us to see that, yes, it is good and right that humans feel. But all emotions must be tempered in the light of the Word of God, in the light of the promises of God. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It says this, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. You see that? We don't want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep because we don't want you to grieve too much. We don't want you to grieve apart from the promises of the Word. We don't want you to give riot to your feelings. We want you to remember God's promises and control yourself. And that can be said about all emotions, all feelings. There is no sin in this feeling of Jesus and groaning, nor is there sin in the second word that's mentioned in verse 33. The Jews, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit. And the Bible says he was troubled. He was troubled. Typically, this means to be anxious, actually, to worry, to fear, is this word. Jesus uses this word many times in the Gospel of John. In John 14:1, he says to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." It's that word. They knew he was leaving, and they were troubled in some sense. And Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. You believe in God. Believe also in me." You see that? Take courage. Don't be troubled. Take courage. Take comfort. Be built up. Be strengthened. Jesus actually talks about being troubled himself in John 12:27. You see, Jesus ultimately was troubled for us. He was troubled for us who must stand before God. And that would be troubling to us. But we do not need to be troubled ultimately because Jesus was troubled for us. And he talks about it in John 12:27. He prayed this, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say?" That's Jesus speaking. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." So Jesus was troubled. He remembers God's purposes, and he resolves himself to go forward. He was troubled at the prospect of standing or taking the wrath of God, so that we never have to be troubled by standing before God. But in our text, Jesus is not troubled in that way. He is troubled because his people are troubled. You ever think about that? Jesus is still troubled by the troubles of his people. I think I see several ways in which this sermon here, these verses tie in with what Bailey preached today, the Holy Spirit groaning with us or in us with groanings too deep for words or with words that cannot be uttered. You know, that he comes alongside us and expresses our troubles, our troubledness to the Father. And so also Jesus, while he walked the earth, took upon himself our real troubles. He was troubled because Martha and Mary are troubled. And these troubles Jesus doesn't take away. He does take away that eternal one that we have to stand before God. We won't have to do that now. And in our sins, we stand before God in His righteousness now. We still are called to take up the troubles of this world. It's our privilege to do that. It's our privilege and it's our ministry to be salt and light in a troubled world and to bear the troubles of this world and to redeem the time, to take them up, to redeem them, to bring God's light into darkness. And that is troubling. And we were privileged to bear those troubles. But it's, I think, a comfort to us to know that when we are troubled in that way, Jesus is troubled. If you're troubled tonight by pressures in your life, by concerns, by worries, as you struggle against your sinful nature, as you struggle against this sinful world, as you struggle against temptations that are ultimately from the devil, as you are troubled in those things, the Bible says that Jesus sees it, and He knows it, and He is troubled with you. He is troubled because of you. He is troubled because of your troubles. He is troubled by them. And you can bet that He will handle them. He will deal with them. He will lift you up and hold you in His hand. Verse 34. And He said, "Where have you laid Him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." This troubling that Jesus had from seeing the tears of Mary and the Jews, and now from going to the tomb in verse 34, is what brought on Jesus' tears in verse 35. Jesus wept. The smallest verse in the Bible, two words in the English, but it's actually three in the Greek. Thought you might like to know that. Jesus wept. It's not the same word for weeping as in verse 33. That's just interesting. That where Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews with her weeping, it's a totally different word. The word that's in verse 33, weeping, can mean sobbing, can mean wailing, can mean, the loud outcrying mourning that the professional mourners of the day would do. The weeping that Jesus is said to have done here in verse 35 actually comes from the noun word for tear. And it literally means Jesus shed tears. I found that interesting. Jesus shed tears. You can see the difference in Revelation 21, verse 4 of these two words. And God will wipe away every tear. That's what Jesus did. That's the word for what Jesus did. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. That's what Mary and the Jews were doing. That is the difference. Jesus shed tears here. Why did Jesus shed tears? Well, we've already seen it in sympathy, because He was moved and troubled by Mary's being moved and troubled and Martha and the Jews who were with them. But I think it's also, because the text says it, it wasn't until He also goes to the tomb. And so He was troubled by death. He was troubled by the reality, the grim reality that death is in this world. Death, in other words, is something for humans to mourn. It really is. Even as Christians, we are to mourn. Maybe you've run into the occasional Christian who has talked about, or maybe you've read the books or seen the programs where different ministers will say, we don't have funerals, we have celebrations. But that's not biblical. Death is something to mourn, and mourning is something that is godly to do. We never do it perfectly as sinners, but Jesus did mourn here. He mourned because of death. He mourned because death had come to His friend. And even though Jesus knew He was about to raise Lazarus, I think that's important. He knew He was about to raise him, and He still wept. Because death is a grim reality that ought to be mourned by humans. Jesus knew He was about to take it away, and it still moved Him to tears. He wept because death is real and painful. Even though it's temporary. We know it's temporary. We still weep. Jesus knew it was very temporary in this case. About 5 more minutes is all it was going to last. And yet, He wept. Jesus wept. Because He cares for His people. He sympathizes with you tonight. Secondly, not only notice Jesus cares for His people, the compassion, the sympathy of Christ for His people, notice the weakness of our faith. Notice the smallness of our faith. Look at verse 36 first. Then the Jews said, "See how He loved Him." I think that some of the crowd responded humanly positively to what Jesus was doing. This doesn't mean they understood who he was or anything like that, but they do sort of pay him a compliment. Wow, he really loved this man. Look how he cries for him. He weeps for him. Some of the crowd, in other words, they were moved by Jesus' emotion for his care for Lazarus. And emotions can move people. And we know that people can use emotions to manipulate and move. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't make a big display. He's not even the same word. It's like I said, the word for teared up or for shed tears. He doesn't ham up these emotions to get people to follow him. Not at all. And we ought not to do that either. But it's true, emotions can move people. They do. We are moved by our others' emotions because we know what it's like to have emotions. But some of the crowd are moved by that for whatever that's worth. I think that's something to notice. But I think others respond more negatively. Verse 37, but some of them said, could not this man, the first word in the Greek is the negative, not, surely emphasizing this, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? There is no doubt that this statement was casting doubt upon Jesus' power or upon his care. It's a suggestion of doubt. It's worse than the sort of painful complaint that both Mary and Martha poured out to Jesus. Martha with a profession of faith on it. Mary just letting it fall. But where Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 21. And then Mary, when she comes out and she says to Jesus in verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so now here are these women crying and mourning and weeping. And what happens when these mourners who are supposed to be comforting Martha and Mary come, they accentuate that. They emphasize it. Oh, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man, could he not also have kept this man from dying? It's a rhetorical question. They're saying, of course, something he should have been able to. They're actually increasing that pain that Martha and Mary feel. Don't remind us. It's a suggestion of doubt. Either about Jesus' power or about his care. If he really cared so much. You know, those Jews just said, look how he loved him. These ones respond, oh yeah? Why didn't he stop him from dying then? Why didn't he keep him alive if he loved him so much? Couldn't he have done it? If he really cared, couldn't he have stopped him from dying? If he really healed the blind man, you notice how they bring that up, because the blind man was the last big miracle Jesus did in Jerusalem about 3 months before this text. The man born blind that was, investigated, and there was this huge hoopla about that. But it was an established miracle. All the witnesses testified, the man's parents and everyone. He was born blind. Jesus did heal him. That was so well known and established. And so they bring that up almost sort of, did he really do that? You know, if he really healed the blind man, what happened here? They're casting doubt either upon his power or upon his care. They did the same thing when Jesus was on the cross. You know, if he has the ability to come down from the cross, then we'll believe him. Why couldn't he heal this man if he has such power? If he could heal the blind man, why couldn't he stop him from dying? He must not be able to, is the connotation. Or he doesn't care, is the connotation. How men complain when God does not satisfy their every wish. Isn't that the truth? How many things God does for us. You know, I was just thinking about this today as I was going over this sermon this afternoon, as Robin graciously gave me some alone time upstairs to do this. And I was thinking about some of the things I've prayed for in my life. But actually, I shouldn't say it like that. I was thinking of one particular thing that I prayed for years that hasn't happened, that hasn't come about. And I was reminded as I was going through the sermon of how many things that God has answered my prayers. And how many things God has done that I haven't even prayed for, that I've rejoiced in. But all I think about most of the time is this one thing that God hasn't done. That's what I focus on most. That's my sinful tendency, to focus on what he hasn't done. Jesus had done so many signs, so many miracles, and all these guys can think about is this one that he doesn't do. There's nothing in it for me now. What have you done for me lately? What's the real advantage to following Christ? Think of the Jews in the Exodus, the Israelites, how many times Jesus had provided for them. And then whenever the next crisis would come up, have you brought us out here to die? Is that why you brought us out here, Moses? To kill us. To kill us and our children. Where's the water? That God would give them water. Then they wouldn't have any food. Have you brought us out here to die? Oh, that we were back in Egypt. God would give them food. And then the next time they wanted meat. Oh, we wish we were in Egypt. Where's God? How's He going to help us? Over and over again, their clothes never wore out for 40 years. They never were without bread for 40 years. No one, not one single Jew died of thirst. Not one single Jew died of hunger. But as soon as a need came that God hadn't met, that's all they saw. That's the attitude that's expressed here. Could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind, if he really did, that's the doubt, couldn't he have done? You know, it's also limiting Christ's power. Think about it. Couldn't he have kept this man from dying? We know there's nothing he can do now. He has some power. He maybe could have stopped him from dying if he really cared. But now that he's dead, well, there's nothing he can do now. What's he good for? They don't even understand his power. They don't even believe in him. Death is too great for him, they think. They were limiting him in the face of all the things they saw him do. What does a right understanding of Christ's power and love for His people say when bad things happen? Matthew Henry says this, if Christ's friends, whom He loves, die, if His church, whom He loves, be persecuted and afflicted, we must not impute it to any defect either in His power or His love, but we must conclude that it is because He sees it for the best. Did you hear that? If somebody dies, who's a Christian, if a church is persecuted and even wiped out, we must conclude that Jesus did that because He saw it as the best thing to do. Because He does have all the power and He does really love His people. And so that's the only conclusion of faith that we can make. What does Jesus do? Verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in Himself, and maybe now a little bit more of that anger comes out, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus hears their statement of unbelief, their misunderstanding, their limiting of His power, and He groans again as He's there now at the tomb and He has just wept. And He's hearing these different statements about Him again, misunderstanding it. And you know when you're in a lot of pain how hard it is to deal with people who frustrate you. And here is Jesus in real personal mourning, surrounded by people who frustrated Him and were frustrating Him even now, and He groans over it. But His feelings do not get in the way of His duty. Do you see that in verse 39a? Verse 39, the first part. Jesus said, take away the stone. They don't sidetrack Him for a minute. He came to do this miracle. He said it at the beginning of John 11. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it, in verse 4. And now He's about to proceed with His program. He is not shaken at all by their unbelief, by their even attributing to Him evil motives or lack of power. And think about it, even the most faithful believer in this story wavers. Martha is the only one, as I said last time, who shined in this story. Even the disciples, when they're ready to go, Thomas, the best thing he can say is, let's go and die with Him. Because following Jesus is death. Because that's where we're going to end up. I guess we'll be martyrs for it. But Martha comes off so well. Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But verse 22, but even now, 4 days dead, I can't even say that without getting chills. Even now, I know that whatever God, or whatever you ask of God, God will give you. The faith of Martha is astonishing in this text. It shines out. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. She backpedals. She thinks that He's got to be the last day. It can't be now, even though she just said even now. And Jesus gives her this private, wonderful, full revelation. I am the resurrection of this and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? How he converses with Martha and builds up that little bit of faith. And she gives this great profession of faith. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is to come into this world. A confession, I think, that is not surpassed until Thomas actually calls him my Lord and my God. And this is what Martha does. This is Martha's faith. And yet now, in the midst of Jesus doing the very thing that she had prayed and hoped he would do, the thing that she had held on to, even as she wrestled within herself, as he's about to do it, as he begins to do it, and he says, take away the stone, which he has to do the very thing that her heart is hoping and praying that he will do. What does she do, the one who believed in him? In verse 39, the Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. The most believing person, the only person expressing any faith in Christ in this event. Because he said he was going to do this. This sickness is not unto death, the messenger said. The disciples heard it, they didn't believe it. She wavers. Even faithful Christians waver. Martha was the first one to come to Christ. As soon as she heard he was on the way, she ran out to meet him while Mary was still caught up in her grief, sitting down and selfishly not being able to even get up and go to see him. Martha ran out to find Jesus, still holding on to that promise, hoping against hope. And yet, confessing her confidence in his power and his person, yes, Lord, I believe. Yet even as he begins to exercise that power, she gets in the way. Even we who believe in Christ, with what we believe are good intentions, we can actually get in the way of the things that he is doing that we want him to do. We can get in the way because of our doubt. Martha, after all, would have been the one in charge of the tomb now that Lazarus was dead. Jesus had just commanded, roll it away. And so everybody naturally looks to Martha and she says, whoa, there's a stench, Lord. What are you doing? You can't roll away my brother's tomb. Don't you realize what that will bring to the people? After her great confession, yes, I know you're the resurrection and the life. And yet she is blinded immediately by death. Think of Peter. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. For faith, or flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Immediately Jesus says, I'm going to go and die. And immediately Peter says, this will not happen to you. And he takes Jesus aside to rebuke him. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Isn't that exactly what we see? Peter's shining forth in faith, rebuked for unbelief. Here is Martha shining forth in faith. And then what happens? Jesus has to rebuke her, verse 40. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? This sounds so much like a parent saying to their child, now what did I just say? What did I just say to you? Did you hear me? Are you listening to me? Mary was over-scrupulous. Over man's sensibilities. That's what caused her to miss. That's what caused her to forget her faith. She started to look at what mattered to men. People will begin to smell this. That was her weakness, after all. Remember when she was worried about what people would think about the house being out of order. When Martha was busy in the house and Mary was listening to Jesus. She defaulted back into her sinful operation here. That's what we do as believers, isn't it? Jesus gives her another. He gives her another gentle rebuke here. He reminds her, and Martha's real faith, though weak, gets the victory, doesn't it? Because Martha acquiesces, and they roll away the stone. Do you see it? Verse 41. Then they took away the stone. First, Jesus rolled Martha out of the way, and now he can roll the stone out of the way. Martha believed. She wavered in her unbelief and in her weakness. She even gets in Jesus' way from the very thing that she wanted him to do more than anything else. She was trying to hinder him with what she thought were good intentions.
See how complicated life can get as sinners. But it's so simple. Just believe what He said. He said, roll away their stone. There is no but Lord. There is no but Lord when Christ says to do something. But Martha had chosen the one thing that was needful in this text. I want to say it that way to remember again that story in Luke. Martha had chosen the one thing that was needful. She believed in Jesus. And that would not be taken from her. Jesus reminds her with a word, and she responds purely to His word. And He rolls away the stone. You know, John Calvin actually said that's the purpose of preaching. We just need to continue to be reminded over and over again of what we already know so that we'll listen. That's why we have to have preaching. Because we know these things, but we fall into our unbelief and we sin again. And so we have to hear it. We have to actually be pushed and exhorted and goaded and chastened into believing. And so Jesus tells her again, what did I just say? He reminds her of His words. And His words to her in verse 4, that first word the messenger brought, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And then all the things He told her about Himself being the resurrection of life and the life. It was so hard for her to believe, though, in the face of the power of sin, which she saw right before her in her brother, who she knew was dead for 4 days. The power of sin and death can rob us as we see them so starkly before our eyes, and we don't see Jesus in His glory. We see the effects and the sins and the evils of this world. We see them, we feel them, we smell them, we touch them. They hurt us, and we don't see God, and we don't see what Jesus is doing. And so we forget the power of Jesus. And that's my third point, the power of Jesus. See the power of Jesus. Verse 40 and 41 again. Jesus said to her, did I not say that you would believe if you... that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was dying. Martha responded well to Christ just reminding her of His words. She lets them take away the stone. And then Jesus lifts up His eyes, the Bible says. We ought not to get caught up with different postures in prayer, because sometimes Jesus sits when He prays. Sometimes He lifts up His eyes. Sometimes people kneel. That's not the point. The point is, who are you praying to? And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard me. He literally lifted up His eyes and looked to heaven as He prayed. You know, there's a reason why Jesus was doing that. But first, let's notice what Jesus prays. The first thing He says is, Father, I thank You that You heard me. Jesus thanks God before the prayer is granted. Because it was as good as done. He came only to do the will of the Father, and He knows that whatever He does, the Father will do, as He says in the next verse. And I know that You always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that You sent me. Jesus thanks God, and He prays when He didn't need to pray. He didn't need to pray these things. He says, I pray only for the people, that they would know, that they would believe. I'm praying right now aloud and looking to You to help them, because I don't need to pray to You for this. I know that You always hear me. I know that I'm in perfect communion with You. And whatever You will, I will do. And whatever I will, I know You will do. And that's what Jesus says in this text. How different this is from the raising of the dead from some of the great prophets. When you read in Kings, read about it. In the book of 1 Kings 17, I believe, and 2 Kings like 5 or 6, when Elijah raises a dead person. And then when Elisha raises a dead person. And they go in the room by themselves with the dead person. And they cry out to God. And then they stretched out themselves. Both of them did it. Hands on hands and mouth on mouth and flesh on flesh on the dead person. And they do it 3 times Elijah does it. 2 times Elisha does it. Getting up and walking to and fro in the room and praying again. And praying and crying out to God. And then God hears them and He brings the dead person back. That's not at all what Jesus does. He doesn't even pray, Lord, please bring Lazarus back. He thanks God for what God hasn't even done. The authority and the power of Christ in this raising is not like anything that has ever been seen before. He doesn't even need to pray, and He says that out loud to the people. We've never heard a prayer like that. Well, maybe we have, unfortunately. But we've never heard somebody who prayed like that really could. You know what I mean? That really could and should have prayed like that. Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I've said this. I'm not praying because I need to pray. That they may believe that you sent me. This is the power and authority of Christ over death. With a word, he turns it back. With a word, he takes a rotting corpse and makes it whole. This isn't CPR. This is reforming and reconstituting organs that are rotting away. And there was a smell. We have to understand that. The man was really dead. When they rolled away the stone, there was the stench of death and decomposition. It was there because there was real rotting of a corpse in there. And they smelled it when they rolled away the tomb. But when Jesus spoke, life came back in and death was gone. And that power and that smell of death would have dissipated and faded away as life came back. They had accused Jesus, after all, of doing miracles by the power of Satan. That's another reason why Jesus audibly does this. How many times? Yeah, by the power of Beelzebub, he raises the dead, or you know, does miracles and casts out demons. And so Jesus now refutes them. He audibly calls on the Father and looks up to heaven so that they can't say that he does this by the devil. He invokes God for the people publicly, audibly. They have to see that God is the one in whose name he raised this one. Another reason why he did it. But then how Jesus actually does it in verse 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. A loud call to show his authority, to show his glory. Think about the spiritists and the necromancers and things like that of this world. They mutter and they mumble and they say spells in different languages so that when whatever happens, they can say that's what they were saying. Because they don't know what's going to happen. They don't have any power or authority. But Jesus yells this out in an audible voice because he is putting his reputation on the line. He's not afraid. He doesn't muddle and mumble like these charlatans. They do that so that they're not seen to fail. There's no chance of Jesus failing. It's his power that does this. He raises the dead. He reconstitutes a dead man. He brings him back. He cries out, even as God cried out, let there be light in the beginning. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And verse 44, literally the Greek says, and the dead man came out. Dead man walking. He who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. He was still wrapped up, probably shuffling his feet a little bit. Maybe with his hands out, I don't know. Wrapped in a cloth, probably trying to take it off as he goes. Coming out, he responded to the call. Notice that. When Jesus cries out, when Jesus utters his authoritative command, there is no resisting. There is no need of human aid. There is no faith that had to help this miracle along. The man was dead. There's no human agreement that's needed. There's no anything needed. Nobody thought Jesus could do this. The only person that believed in him was Martha, and she was afraid of the stench of death. This is the power of Christ alone. And notice how it operates in the twinkling of an eye. Just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised and we will be changed. That's exactly what happened to Lazarus in a moment. He was raised. He was changed. His body was alive again. What was dead was alive. This is the power of Christ. And it is a power, beloved, that is for you tonight. My last point is to put all these points together. Jesus upholds his weak people by his power because he cares for them. Jesus upholds his weak people by his power because he cares for them. That's what this whole miracle is about. This isn't about the salvation that Jesus is going to accomplish. He does that on the cross. This certainly is a picture of that, what we receive. But it's about Christ caring for his people and upholding them by his power. And that's what he did in the case of Lazarus. And notice what happens. Many believe, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Many of them did. Many of the Jews who were dead in their spiritual death were now alive. When Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth," his spirit cried out into the souls of many. And they began crying out, "Abba, Father," for the first time. Jesus rescued them. And notice how the machinations of his enemies were not allowed to hinder his exercise of compassion for these people. Verse 46, "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did." And this is why I read that psalm. This is exactly what Doeg the Edomite does. He just goes and tells Saul where David is. He's just telling the truth. But he's doing it to get David. And so David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote all of those things about him being a liar and a deceiver. And that's what these people were. They go to the Pharisees, not to broadcast and proclaim Jesus is the Messiah, but to tell them, "We've got a real problem. This is more serious than ever. We've got to stop. You guys have got to stop him." Some, and this is the way John puts it, "but some went away." Some believed, but some did the opposite of believing. They began to conspire with his enemies. They went to tell the Pharisees, to alert them to the serious and urgent nature of the threat that Christ now posed. It's so hard to believe. It's so hard to understand that in the face of such a display of power, people would oppose that. But that is the irrationality of sin in all of us. For we all know there's a God. We all know we'll stand before Him. And when we sin, we do the same foolish thing. We know that the omnipotent Creator hates it. And yet we do it. And we know He's real. And we know His power. We know His love. And we know His goodness. And we know it's Him. And yet we oppose Him when we sin. And that's what they were doing. And what we need to see in this, beloved, is that miracles will not produce faith where hearts have not first been changed. It just won't happen. None of them would have believed if Jesus wouldn't have moved in their hearts. They all would have responded this way. Power alone doesn't change man. Not the display of power, but it has to be the actual recreation power of Christ in the heart. That's the only thing that can do. And that is what verse 40 was all about. I skipped verse 40 until now. Look at verse 40 again, what Jesus said to Martha. "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Don't they all see it? I mean, they all see it. They all see the miracle. What is this if you believe? See, apart from the Spirit's working of faith, it doesn't do any good to you. You don't see the glory of God for yourself. You don't, I don't even remember that phrase. It was in Bailey's sermon again, but that whole idea of us being in that glory, participating in that glory. You don't have that if there is no work of God in the heart. You see, what happened to Lazarus is exactly what happened to the conversion of every sinner. It's what happened in your conversion. This is the power of Jesus for His people that He exercises. And they're known only to Him. And some might say, "Well, why doesn't He do this to all? Why doesn't He give eternal life to all?" Well, you might as well say, "Why didn't He raise all the dead? There were many who died in Jerusalem. There were many who died in Israel when Jesus walked the earth. He didn't raise them all. And there were many He loved who died. John the Baptist died. And Jesus spoke of John the Baptist many times after he died. And He could have raised John the Baptist. But He didn't. He didn't come to raise John the Baptist. He came for His purpose. His purpose was to bring His people to faith and to accomplish their salvation. And that's what He did. And that's what the Jews needed to submit to, the purposes of Christ, and not what they wanted. But they couldn't believe. Those who were not His sheep could not believe. Jesus had already taught them this in John 10, 24 to 27. I want to close with this. "Then the Jews surrounded Him and said to Him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered," as we've preached about it already, I told you plainly, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me plainly." To just add a paraphrase there. "My works tell you who I am. But you," and Jesus says this, "but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep as I told you." My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so the sheep here respond to this miracle that was a miracle like nothing anyone had ever seen, but those who were not as sheep did not. And this shouldn't trouble you this evening. This should comfort you. Because if you are following Jesus, if you are believing in Him, this same miracle power which raised Lazarus 4 days dead in the tomb is the power that raised you in faith to trust in Christ. You are one of His sheep if you believe in Him today. And He will not, He cannot lose you. He will not suffer you to be lost. He who raised Lazarus from the dead is the resurrection and the life. And you will never taste death if you believe in Him. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we thank You that You really did this miracle 2,000 years ago. You raised Lazarus from the dead, 4 days dead. How incredible that looks to us, Father, and yet how simple that is to You. For there will come a day when You will come and with one utterance of Your voice once again, all the dead in all the tombs will be raised instantly. Lord, we know it will happen. Help us to believe, to know Your power, and help us to know that You care, Father, as we see You caring in this text so much for Your people, even for our temporal sufferings that You know will end and will be so much forgotten. Yet, You really care. You really are troubled. You really lift us up. Do that tonight for all who need You here tonight, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.